Let me just begin reading in verse 1 so we can catch up on where we've been. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. All right, the two-day delay is about over now, and the stage is set for the accomplishment of those purposes for the delay. If you recall, we saw three purposes in this context for the Lord's two-day delay. One was the demonstration of his own lordship. He is the sovereign Lord. He has a right to act as he pleases because he knows what is best. The demonstration or the delay was likewise to demonstrate his glory. He says that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. And this sickness was, or this delay was likewise to demonstrate his love. Because we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. They were about to get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus Christ and his love and care for them that they never could have seen had he rushed right off from his ministry in Perea and made his way up to Bethany immediately. The scene is now set. And so the Lord says in verse 7, after that, he saith to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? The Lord is saying to his disciples, Okay, fellas, it's time now. This is the time. Let's go up to Judea. And a loose translation of verse 8 might be something like, Ho, ho, wait a minute, Lord. Folks up there in Judea aren't too friendly to you. Are you sure you want to go back there again? They probably reminded him what happened not too long before this in Judea. In fact, if you just look back to chapter 10 and verse 31, you can see it. This was shortly after our Lord claimed to be equal with his Father. And he said, I and my Father are one. In verse 31 of chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That had been only a very short time before this. And I guess the disciples are thinking, you know, has the Lord forgotten so soon what happened in Judea? But he answers them in a typical Oriental proverb, beginning in verse 9. He said, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now I have to be frank with you. I've read this story of Lazarus many times, and I've read those words, and it's crossed my mind, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? What did he say that for, and what is that little parable all about? And many times I never tried to find the answer. I just kept reading, thinking, well, it really doesn't matter. I guess the important thing is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But this little insertion of an Oriental proverb is important to the understanding of the context. It's strange to our ears. We wish the Lord had spoken more directly and said in plain words what he meant. Maybe his meaning was clear to the disciples. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't. But the whole idea seems to be built on the fact that their day lasted from sunup to sundown. But it always had 12 hours in it. Now this is a little fact that I had missed in my Bible study for a long, long time. And yet it explains what the Lord Jesus was talking about. While the length of daylight varies from winter to summer in the Holy Land, as it does here, the time between sunup and sundown was always divided into 12 equal parts in the Holy Land of Jesus' day. So the length of the hour varied, but there were always 12 hours of daylight. Now that's strange. We don't know why they did that exactly, but it was always that way. You took sunup, the time of sunup, the time of sundown, divided that period of time into 12, or by 12, and that was the length of an hour. So the hour varied from winter to summer. The length of the hour was different, but daylight always contained 12 hours. And that was the time. That 12 hours of daylight, however long or short it was the time to work, the time to travel, or do whatever else had to be done. The Lord says something back in chapter 9 of John in verse 4 that follows right along with this concept. John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Obviously, you can't work at night. At least you couldn't then, because you can't see at night. The light of this world, which is the sun in this case, Jesus calls himself the light of the world in John 8:12. But here, in verse 9 of John 11, it's talking about the sun. If a man walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But at night, the light of the world doesn't shine. And they didn't have streetlights in those days. You can see during the 12 hours of daylight. There's no fear of stumbling then. But at night, you can't see. You might stumble. So you do your work, you do your walking, you do your other activities during the daytime. Now Jesus is saying, my 12 hours of daylight is not yet over. My day of ministry has not yet ended. I have no fear for my life being cut off prematurely. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I cannot be slain until my day of work is done, until my hour is come. That's the way he puts it in other passages. Sometimes he says, my hour is not yet come. Then as the time progresses, he says, my hour is come. This was the end of the day. The day of Christ's earthly ministry, figurative day. And the Lord Jesus was like one walking in the full light of the sun. He was walking in the light of his Father's will, and he could not fall. No one could touch him. No one could do him harm. So long as he walked in the sunlight of his Father's will, during his day of earthly ministry, no harm could touch him. Oh, they tried. Satan tried to destroy him on a number of occasions. But nobody could touch him. Just look back again at chapter 10 and verse 39. That very occasion when they picked up stones and tried to kill him. We read, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They couldn't touch him. His day wasn't over yet. He was still ministering during his 12 hours, figuratively speaking, his 12 hours of daylight. And he wasn't going to stumble. He wasn't going to fall. No one could cut him off prematurely. The Father knew when the day would be over. And until that time, nobody could hurt him. Nobody could touch him. The disciples, they didn't want to go up to Judea. Lord, don't you remember what the Jews did up there? Don't you remember how they picked up stones and tried to kill you? And you going back there again? Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? 12 hours in every day. The hours of daylight are divided into 12. And that's the time when a man works, when he sees the light of this world, and he's not going to stumble or fall. If he walk at night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, verse 11, Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Before I comment on verse 11, maybe we just ought to apply that truth that Jesus taught about daylight to our own lives. Because if we're walking in the will of God, desirous of knowing the will of God and doing it, nothing can touch us. No harm can befall us. Nobody can cut off our days prematurely. There is nothing whatsoever to fear. Our work or our lives are immortal until our work on earth is through. There's nothing to fear. Nobody can take our lives before the appointed hour, the hour appointed of God. That's the conclusion of our day of ministry. Find so many Christians who are afraid of death, afraid that somehow they're going to be cut off prematurely. Not if you're desirous of doing the will of God. Nothing can touch you until God's ready to take you home. And if that's earlier than you think it should be, then you need to learn that God has purposes beyond our comprehension at times, and His will is going to be best for you and for those you love, and there is nothing to fear. But then the Lord goes on to tell the disciples that Lazarus is sleeping. He says unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, obviously, the Lord is using sleep as a euphemism for death. He's talking about Lazarus's death. And this concept is used frequently in the Scripture in this way. You can leaf through the Bible and see many times when death is referred to as sleep. For instance, all through the Old Testament, people referred to death as sleeping with their fathers. So, in a sense, the body went to sleep. Not the soul, but the body. That great prophetic passage in Daniel chapter 12 talks about those who will awake out of sleep, talking about the resurrection. Look at a few in the New Testament, right here in the Gospels. For instance, Matthew chapter 9, verse 24. Matthew 9, 24. This was Jairus' daughter. Verse 24, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. Didn't always understand that terminology, but it was a common way of referring to death. Turn over to chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27. Verse 52. This was that occurrence at the death of our Lord Jesus, when the veil of the temple was rent in two. And in verse 52 we read, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised." Turn over to the book of Acts, and you can see it again. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. This is the martyrdom of Stephen. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Then, of course, that great prophetic passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 likewise talks about our sleeping. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." So here, many times in the New Testament and Old Testament, death is referred to as sleep. Now, obviously, that refers to the body, not the soul. So the soul does not sleep. It's very much awake. Not long ago, we studied that story in Luke 16 about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, a different Lazarus than this one. How that at death, their souls were conscious. Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, the rich man in Hades, in torment, conscious torment. So there's no soul sleep, only body sleep. Of course, there are other passages too that make that very clear in the New Testament. Over in Luke, again, chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 43. The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Evidently, he was going to enjoy the blessings of the presence of God immediately after death. So the soul does not sleep. The Apostle Paul said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord," in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ." To leave this earthly body is to enter the presence of Christ consciously. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, there are indications that those who die are immediately conscious in the presence of the Lord. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, that great multitude that came out of great tribulation, they were, in verse 15 of Revelation 7, they were before the throne of God, serving Him day and night. It would be pretty difficult to do if they were asleep, body and soul. Unless they were sleepwalkers, I don't know. But anyway, they were serving him day and night in his temple. So obviously, this is not the soul. This is the body. But for the believer, death is a time of rest from his labors. It says that in Revelation chapter 14. So there is a sense of rest in death. Peaceful sleep. There's another parallel, incidentally. Just as we always awake from sleep, so we shall awake from the sleep of death. And the body of the believer shall awake to resurrection life. So death is like sleep in that sense. And that's what Christ had in mind here, I think. Of course, with Lazarus, it would be resuscitation to mortal life again, and he would die again. Our resurrection will be to new, glorified life. But the fact remains, the Lord is referring to Lazarus's death as the sleep of his body. Now, the disciples should have understood this concept. I mean, after all, they had their Old Testaments. They knew about sleeping with their fathers. They knew about the resurrection in Daniel 12, too. They had heard the Lord talk about these other people who were dead as being asleep, and they should have understood, but evidently they didn't. In verse 12 of John 11, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Lazarus obviously wouldn't have remained asleep the whole time they would take that journey from Perea up to Bethany. That's another reason they should have known that Jesus wasn't talking about the sleep of rest, but rather the sleep of death. It had to be death. They should have known that. But they show their characteristic insensitivity to what the Lord says here. And I think, I can't prove it, but I think it's because they were just scared. They just didn't want to go up to Judea. And they were thinking of every excuse they could not to go. They're kind of like us, I guess. We shouldn't be too hard on them. They didn't understand what they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to go to Judea. They should have been able to understand that Jesus was talking of the sleep of death. But they're grabbing at straws, trying to find every excuse they can not to go up. So they say, if he sleep, he shall do well. Or literally, he shall be saved. But I think it means saved in the sense of physical salvation, recovering from his illness. Lord, if he's asleep, let's not go up to Bethany and wake him up. I mean, everybody knows that sick people need rest. That's the first thing the doctor prescribes. You know, drink lots of liquids and rest. And I'm sure they're taking good care of him, Lord. They got him tucked in bed nice, and he's going to be fine. And you don't want to go wake him up if he's sleeping. I mean, that's what he needs. Well, Jesus explains the situation in verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. I don't know whether... I said Jesus explains the situation. Actually, John explains the situation. This is an aside comment by the Apostle John. I don't know whether John misunderstood at that time as well as the other disciples' misunderstanding, or whether he really knew what Jesus was talking about, or whether he just came into understanding of it later and now flashing back tells us Jesus was speaking of death rather than just taking a rest in sleep. He says, this is interesting, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. He may be including himself in that they, or maybe he is just kind of pinning that ignorance on the rest of the fellows and trying to tell us that he really understood. I don't know whether he did or not. But then Jesus said unto them plainly, in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now Jesus speaks plainly. No proverb, no parable, no figure, no metaphor. Just openly, clearly, and plainly, Lazarus is dead. They couldn't miss that. And I think he paused a bit after he said that in verse 14. Maybe he wanted them to make the association with what he had just said in verse 11. But I go to wake him out of his sleep. Maybe he wanted them to think just a moment. Now look, boys, put it all together, he's saying. Lazarus is dead. You remember what I just said? I'm going to raise him out of his sleep. In other words, you are going to see a spectacular miracle. And then, I'm glad that for your sakes I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. One of the reasons God let Lazarus die was so that the faith of these disciples, as well as Mary and Martha and others, would be strengthened. We talked about that a little bit when we talked about God's delays. But maybe that's something, just that thought itself is something we ought to remember when the crises of our own lives begins to weigh in upon us, the weight of it and the burden of it. God sometimes lets some Christians suffer to build up the faith of other Christians. And when believers can trust God through suffering, there's probably nothing that more effectively strengthens the faith of other believers who look on. When they see a person trusting God through trial and through sickness and suffering, and yes, even through bereavement, and they're clinging, holding fast to God and finding comfort and peace in that situation, other believers begin to take heart and begin to trust God through the crises in their lives as well. Mary and Martha suffered great loss, great agony of soul. And one of the reasons they had to experience that agony was so that the faith of these disciples could be strengthened. For your sake, I am glad I wasn't there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Let's go. Thomas is an interesting character. I love to read the passages in the Gospels about Thomas and put them all together, see what kind of a man he was. His name, Thomas, is Hebrew. His Greek name was Didymus. They both mean the same thing. They mean twin. Evidently, Thomas was a twin. Now, it's unlikely that his parents would have named him twin if his twin brother was still alive. So many Bible commentators are of the opinion that Thomas's twin brother or twin sister, whichever the case may be, probably died at childbirth. And so the parents named him twin. Thomas, Didymus. Evidently, he had missed the whole point. He must not have heard that comment in verse 11 about waking him from sleep, and probably missed that comment in verse 15 about to the intent that you may believe. All he heard was, "Let us go unto him." That's what grabbed Thomas's mind. "Let us go unto him." I don't know what he thought when Jesus said that, but I have a suspicion that Thomas linked those words to what David said back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23 when his little baby died. Do you remember that? "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." I think Thomas heard those words, "Let us go to him." And right away Thomas thought, yeah, we're going to die too. We'll go up there to Judea. They're going to throw stones at us too. And we're going to lose our lives with bashed skulls under a heap of stones in some Judean hillside. So let us go too. Thomas, who is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Going unto him, to Thomas, was joining him in the afterlife, evidently. Let us go with him. Now, that statement indicates a certain amount of courage. He was ready and willing to die if need be, with and or for his Savior. But it likewise reveals a rather pessimistic attitude, a great deal of unbelief and despair. Evidently, Thomas didn't really think God could protect them in Judea, nor that Christ could raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, evidently, he really didn't believe God to that extent. God could protect them in Perea, but God wasn't big enough to take care of them in Judea. Not a whole lot of faith there, is there? Thomas is one of those pessimistic fellows. You know, he's one of those that Paul Harvey always talks about, who's no sense in worrying, you know, nothing's going to turn out all right. That's Thomas. He's just Always looking on the dark side of things. He probably wrote Murphy's Law. I'm sure that he was the originator of Murphy's Law. You know, nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you expect. And if anything can go wrong, it will, at the worst possible moment. Thomas was one of those fellows who sees the light at the end of the tunnel, you know, only to find out it's a freight train coming in his direction, you know. He's always looking on the dark side of things. Too bad, you know, things will never turn out right. Well, the Lord doesn't say anything more to Thomas. He doesn't make any reply to bolster his faith. People like this really can't always be told. They have to be shown, and the Lord is about to show him. In verse 17, we arrive in Bethany, or at least in the outskirts of Bethany. Nothing is told us of the journey. Nothing more is recorded of the Lord's conversation with his disciples on the way. Simply, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. So the next scene is in Bethany. And for the readers that are not familiar with the geography of Palestine, John tells us where it is. 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. Now a furlong was about 600 feet. So this is about 2 miles. And if you were to take a trip from Jerusalem to modern Bethany, it would be a trip of about 2 miles east from Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Now the first thing John tells us is that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 17. He came and found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. And that sets the scene for the spectacular nature of the miracle we're about to study. The body had already begun to decompose. Rabbinic tradition, by the way, taught that a soul hovered over or around the body for 3 days in hopes that there would be an ultimate reunion with the body. But then after 3 days, when the body began to decompose, the soul would depart. Now, I don't think that's true. I don't find any place in the Bible that teaches that. But that was what the rabbis believed, and that's what they taught. And that's what the people on that occasion probably thought, because that was the general opinion of the day. It was too late now for any kind of a miraculous restoration, because the soul was gone. It was the fourth day. The body had begun to decompose. And even though it wasn't true, the Jews thought it was true, and for that reason it makes the miracle more spectacular to them. Verse 19. Now many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. While the body was usually buried on the day of death, mourning usually lasted for 7 days. This was the respect the Jews showed for the departed, and the way they expressed their sympathy for the bereaved. It was considered an essential part of Jewish duty. So there were many sympathetic people gathered around these bereaved sisters. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat in the house. Now Christ hasn't arrived at the house yet. He's still in the outskirts of the village. You see, drop down to verse 30 for a moment. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. Maybe Jesus stopped outside the city limits because he wanted the sisters to have an opportunity to speak to him alone. Maybe it was nearer the tomb where his primary business was. But anyway, this verse is consistent with the temperament of the two sisters as we've come to know them throughout the gospel record. We reflect back to that occasion on Luke chapter 10 when Jesus came to their house and Martha was busying herself and becoming anxious about many things, getting the dinner ready for the guests, and Mary was quietly sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, just fellowshipping with him, getting to know him better. Martha, the active and busy one, Mary, the quiet and contemplative one. You see, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary sat in the house. Same temperament being displayed. As soon as Martha hears Jesus in the vicinity, she jumps up and runs out to meet him. She's the overactive one. Mary, she just sits and thinks, meditates, contemplates. You know, both of those traits have their good and bad expressions. In the story in Luke, in the house, Mary sat at Jesus' feet, worshiping, enjoying his fellowship. Here she sits in self-pity. So while that trait was good in Luke 10, it has a rather unwholesome expression in John 11. Back in Luke chapter 10, Martha, with her busy, 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 was getting herself all upset and anxious, you remember. Here her overactive personality brings her quickly into the presence of Jesus Christ. This time Martha's in the Lord's presence and Mary is not. Did you ever think about that when you compare these two stories and the temperaments of these two women? There Martha worked herself into a frenzy. Here she hurried to Jesus' side. You know, I think that is fantastic. We all have different personalities and temperaments. The Lord can use any kind. The Lord doesn't just use the overactive extrovert, the one who's always bubbly and smiling and out meeting people and talking to everybody and flitting around. The Lord can use that kind of a person, but they've got their problems too. They're the ones that usually get themselves all shook up and anxious. Maybe you're the quiet type, and there are times when that quietness brings you into sweet communion with Jesus Christ, but there are also times when that quietness alienates you not only from your friends, but from your Lord, when you sit and feel sorry for yourself. But you see, the power of God's indwelling Spirit can help us express the wholesome aspects of these traits and gain victory over the unhappy ones. As long as we're conscious of His presence and dependent on His power, He can use us, whatever our personality traits may be. There's a place in the body, and there's a place in the service of Jesus Christ for every individual. Well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop right there. And it's going to be a number of weeks before we get back to our Life of Christ series. But maybe just this thought of the usefulness God finds in every one of us through His power and grace will be something to sustain us for a few weeks as we meditate on it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the evidence of Your grace in our lives. Lord, we don't understand how, but we thank You that You can use us, even us, with all our weaknesses and shortcomings and all our sinfulness and selfishness. God, thank You that by Your power and grace You can use us. We pray that we may be available to You, filled with Your Spirit, useful in Your service. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.